Good evening. It's good to see everyone here back again. This evening's sermon is going to be an encouragement to myself and to all of us to be sure to bring God our very best. So I've been convicted by this passage, and writing this sermon was not easy to do, but I want to encourage you all to trust in the grace and mercy of God who will take what we do and multiply it, but this is going to be a convicting sermon. I know you're not used to that yet, but I'm kidding. Let's look at Malachi chapter 1, if we would please. The very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, I'll read verses 6 through 14, and then I'll go over the outline I'm going to go through this evening. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Malachi 1, beginning at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on my altar, but we say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening with fear and trembling, with seriousness and earnestness to understand this passage and also to be diligent in bringing to you our very best. When we worship you in our families, in our homes, we want to bring our very best to you. And not to give you the best of our leftovers, not to pray or read our Bibles when we have no more energy left, when we've done everything else that we deem more important, but to give you the very best that we have at the very best time. Lord, help us to change, to become more like Christ, and to seek you diligently, and to never bring a blemished sacrifice to you. In Christ's name, amen. So this evening I'd like to do four things in this sermon. One is to give a brief overview of Malachi 1, 6 through 14, and talk about the background of the book of Malachi. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. I want to talk briefly about what the climate was like in Israel when he prophesied. Secondly, I want to describe for us the family life of Matthew and Philip Henry. Philip Henry, of course, was Matthew Henry's father. And that commentary that many of us read is online, the internet. Many of us have got the abridged version and the unabridged version in our libraries, and it's a wonderful work that I would encourage every Christian to have and always to look at, and how that grew out of the family worship times in Matthew Henry's home life. I also want to, thirdly, cover family worship nuts and bolts, and just talk about the mechanics of how this ought to work, the way the Henry family did it, and also just some practical advice on how to do this well. Fourthly, I want the final note to be to encourage us to faithfulness in this regard. I really do believe firmly that the future of the Christian church, the future of this country, very much depends upon what happens in people's living rooms. What it depends on the conversations that go on in Christian homes. And so I want to encourage us to be faithful, and I want to look at and contrast the legacies of two different people. One, Jonathan Edwards and his descendants, and another individual and his descendants. So let's talk briefly about Malachi. Scholars admit that the book of Malachi is somewhat difficult to give a precise date to, but nearly all of them agree that it was written sometime during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, just to briefly go over the Old Testament history, Ezra, of course, led a return of exiles back to Israel after they'd been deported to Babylon. Ezra brought back a group and they rebuilt the temple. The temple had been completely destroyed, and under Ezra it was rebuilt. Later on, Nehemiah brought another group of people back, and they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. And there was another individual who led a third return. His name was Zerubbabel. So there were three different returns of the exiles back to the Promised Land. Malachi prophesied during one of these time periods, probably during the times of Nehemiah and Ezra. And so this was an era in Israel's history where God had been extending just an incredible amount of grace, of forgiveness, of love and mercy to those people. All the way through the Old Testament, when God established His covenant with the Israelites, when in Exodus chapter 24, He established His covenant and the people said, "We will do everything that the Lord our God has spoken to us." They entered into that and said, "We will be obedient. We will do what He says and be obedient." And God sets forth in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, and also in Leviticus 26, the covenant curses. And points out to them, this is what I'm going to do to you if you are disobedient. I am going to destroy you. I'm going to cause your enemies to rise up against you. And I'm going to bring all these things against you if you're disobedient. And the prophets came to the Israelites as they fell into apostasy and as they began to engage in all those sinful actions, and they proclaimed God's judgment against them. Over and over again, God told them, you got to stop. Stop sinning. Stop committing idolatry. And the Israelites refused to do so. And so God eventually destroyed them and sent them away into exile. And so the northern tribes were destroyed by the Assyrians, and pretty much we don't hear much about them again. We hear a little bit about some stragglers, but the 10 lost tribes of Israel, you really don't hear much about them after that. About 150 or so years later, the southern kingdom finally falls, and God deports them through their exile to the Babylonian captivity. Eventually, though, they're allowed to come back and to begin rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And that's where Malachi comes in. So as I said, this is a time of incredible grace and patience that God had been extending to the Israelites. Now, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, what's remarkable to read, I would encourage you, read the book of Ezra some Sunday afternoon. Read through the book of Nehemiah some Sunday afternoon. Just sit and read through the whole book. God shows grace upon grace upon grace. And then right after the temple is done being built and they repent and confess their sins, what happens? The people start doing the exact same things that they were exiled for. The exact same things. At the end of Nehemiah, the very same thing happens there as well. After they construct the wall, and Nehemiah invites all the scattered Jews to come, and they have this time of national confession and repentance, the very last chapter records that the people there began to do, again, the very same things that God had destroyed them for the first time and sent them into exile for. I wanted to read to you just a couple of passages from Ezra and from Nehemiah. Just listen to these as I read these to you. After the temple was rebuilt and the people had repented, here's what happens. Ezra 9, 2 and 3 says this, "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So Ezra's pointing out the leaders are doing this. The leaders are the ones intermarrying with pagan women. They're the ones violating God's law again. And he goes on in verse 3, "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished." Later on in that chapter, Ezra begins to pray and ask God for grace and forgiveness. Listen to how he prays in Ezra 9, verses 6 through 8. Ezra prays, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. And listen to how he says this, how he's praying. Ezra says, "And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage." So Ezra is despondent. He can't believe they're doing it again. These people that God has shown so much grace to, after he kicked them out, he has now invited them back to and allowed them to rebuild the temple. And now they're doing the very same things again. Nehemiah experienced the very same things. At the end of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13, verse 23, we read this. After the wall is rebuilt, and the people gather together, and they listen to the law being read for a third of the day, that's 8 hours, 8 times 3, yeah. 8 hours straight, they listen to the law while standing. And then they end up doing this. Nehemiah 13, "In those days, I also saw Jews who had married the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" Nehemiah was not as diplomatic about this as Ezra was. Ezra pulled out his own hair, but Nehemiah actually attacked the people and beat them senseless and pulled out their hair and cursed them and made them swear never to do these things again. Nehemiah also at one point posts guards at the gate of the city to make sure they didn't even try to do business on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah was very serious, very proactive in trying to promote holiness. But you see the tendency? Have we not seen the tendency to this kind of lethargy and apostasy all the way through the history of the church as well? God shows grace upon grace upon grace and gives so much of himself and so many good things, and we squander them and we don't redeem them. We don't make good on them and improve them. And here we see an example. This should cause us to fear and tremble, to see that that propensity to move away from God and to abandon his people, to abandon righteousness, that exists in every one of us. In our hearts, even when they were brought back from captivity, that tendency was still there. It was still very strong. And so please hear me as a point of application. The road to outright, blatant apostasy from God begins with small compromises, such as half-hearted worship. That's what the book of Malachi is about. Were the people worshiping? Were they bringing offerings to God? They were. But they were blemished offerings. They were looking at their flocks instead of following what Leviticus chapter 1 said, that it should be a lamb with no blemish. They were bringing the lame, the sick, the blind. They were compromising. They were still doing it. They hadn't abandoned it altogether, but there was compromise there. They weren't bringing their very best. And today, we don't have priests, we don't have an altar where we slay animals or anything like that. Now, the sacrifice we bring to God is ourselves. Our bodies, our minds, and our lives. And how many of us here have been guilty of bringing the sick, the lame, and the blind? Of not being prepared to engage on the Lord's Day? Not with diligence, preparation, and prayer to attend to the reading and hearing of God's Word? Those are the small compromises that take us down the road to apostasy. Let's look again at Malachi chapter 1. I want to walk through this passage again with us here together. Malachi 1:6. We'll read through verse 8 again, and I want to make a few comments about this. Malachi says, "The son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say," notice, they don't even realize they're doing it. They say, "In what way have we despised your name?" Verse 7, "You have offered defiled food upon my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. We know from this passage and from many others that God is just as provoked by half-hearted worship as he is by no worship at all. Remember what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea. He said in Revelation 3:15, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And so again, what is the offering we now bring to God? We don't have to bring a lamb. We don't have to bring an animal or a dove or anything like that. It is a new and better covenant, isn't it? We don't have to do any of that stuff anymore. We don't have to have bloodletting and everything else. Jesus has done away with that. But now the offering we bring is our worship, the posture of our hearts and minds into this place. When we're going to listen to the Bible being read, are we ready to hear from Him? Have we adequately prepared? Did we go to bed on time Saturday night so that we're not dozing off to sleep? Are we ready to focus our energy? Does God get our very best, or does He get our leftovers in the way that we worship Him? You see the parallel? Do we bring the lame, the blind? A sacrifice, yes, but it's not our best. You see, why is it that Matthew Henry and his family had this incredible legacy that went on for generations? Why does the Jonathan Edwards family tree, why do you see in it what we're going to see at the very end of the sermon? Just all of these incredible blessings, all these people for generations and generations who were a blessing to politics, world missions, and the workplace. Why? Because he gave his very best to God. It wasn't just do the duty and get it checked off. This is the most important of all duties. My worship of God and the instruction of those under my charge in my home. Matthew Henry's father, Philip Henry, took that very seriously. And so Matthew Henry did, and so did all seven of his daughters later. Offer it to your governor, he says. Offer it to your governor. John Calvin said about that phrase in Malachi 1:8, quote, God here complains that less honor is given to him than to mortals. For he adduces this comparison. When anyone owes a tribute or tax to a governor and brings anything maimed or defective, he will not receive it. Hence he draws this inference that he was extremely insulted, for the Jews dared to offer him what every mortal would reject. So when the IRS says, you're going to pay this amount, is he cool if you say, I'll just pay half? He would never accept that. They'd be knocking on your door and harassing you to no end. And God is saying, you dare to bring me half-hearted worship? You dare to bring me what your governor, your boss, your employer would never accept from you? Looking on it here again at verse 9 through 14, particularly focusing on verse 13. Verse 9, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, and that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, and here's the key verse, you also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, just stop right there just for a moment. When that text says, is a rebuke saying, you say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. So many of us, I fear, from time to time, I'm guilty of this as well, look at the duties of worship, of private worship, personal worship, family worship, reading my Bible, and worshiping God in the church with the attitude, what a weariness. What a drag. We've got to do this again. The Hebrew verb that's used there that's translated as sneer, the term nefach, means, literally, to breathe at or sniff at in contempt. He He's saying, you look at worship and say, oh, what a weariness, and sneer at it. What he's saying is, you hear, it's time to worship God, it's time to come together and read the Bible, and your attitude is, that's literally what the Hebrew word is saying. To roll your eyes and sneer, to snort through your nose, is what that Hebrew verb means. That must not be the case with us. Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now let's look at the family life of Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry, in that wonderful sermon, and in fact I'd like to get a stack of these and put them on the book table back there for you all so you can get a copy of this. His sermon, A Church in the House, that was discovered not too long ago and published, and it's just a gold mine, preached in April of 1704. Here's a sentence, and I'll tell you, having read the sermon and knowing the family life of Matthew Henry, I believe him when he says this. He says, quote, it is better to be without bread in your houses than without Bibles. For the words of God's mouth are and should be to you more than your necessary food. I don't think that's exaggeration. I think he means it when he says that. This is a man who just breathed the Bible. The Bible was so much a part of his family life, so much a part of the conversation, discussion, and family worship. All right, so let's prepare to get convicted here. Family worship happened twice every day in the Philip Henry household, every single day, morning and evening. Philip Henry expected his children to take notes and write down his family worship messages for future use. Matthew Henry left his home as a young man with a handwritten commentary on nearly the whole Bible. Okay, that makes me feel pretty small. Okay, Philip Henry's children walked away with a handwritten commentary on almost the whole Bible because they sat there and wrote down everything their father said. This became the foundation of Matthew Henry's later commentary on the whole Bible that so many of us use to this very day. Always remember that. When you read that precious commentary, and it's such a jewel of a commentary, it's a great, it's so warmly pastoral, and he's also very scholarly in his handling of Scripture. Always remember that. I always picture Matthew Henry, the little boy sitting there with a piece of paper and a feather pen or something, writing down what his father, Philip Henry, was teaching twice a day at family worship. Matthew Henry had his own children do the very same thing. He imitated his father. He had seven daughters, and all of them would sit and take notes when their father, Matthew, did family worship. When Matthew died, one of his daughters noticed that there were a few gaps in his commentary notes, so she cobbled together her notes and all of her sister's notes to fill in the gaps. The edited final copy became what we have today in the 6-volume set. So when you look at that, that should just warm your heart and just think, wow, they were so faithful to reading the Bible. It was an inexpendable priority that nothing will cut into this. We're going to make sure this happens every day, and I want to make sure my kids understand the Bible so that when they leave this place, they will teach it to others. And that's exactly what Matthew Henry did, and he's been teaching thousands, if not millions more, since that happened. Where did it start? In their living room, in their little house, where Philip Henry taught the Bible to that little boy who listened attentively and took notes. Always remember that. It began with Matthew Henry as a small boy. Do you think he loved and respected his father, Philip? He certainly did, to sit and write down everything he said. So I would ask you, do you think that faithfulness to family worship, faithfulness to prayer as a family, Bible reading as a family, godly conversation as a family, do you think that that can have an impact on future generations? It certainly can. There have been times, I'll tell you, before I even learned any of this about Matthew Henry, that I've read sections of his commentary, and it's almost moved me to tears to think, wow, he sees the pastoral implications of all these passages so much better than I do. And yet it grew out of a family dynamic of worship. Why do we teach our children how to read in the first place? This is one of the important applications as well. The reason we teach them to read is so they can read the Bible, first and foremost. Yes, I want them to be able to read street signs and directions and other books, but the primary reason you teach them to read is so they can read the Word of God. And that's how people used to teach their children how to read, is they had a copy of the English Bible and they would read. That's how they learned to read. Thirdly, family worship nuts and bolts. Here's just a few practical things. This, again, my manuscripts are all published on our sermon audio page, so you, if you want to look at this later, you can do that. First, allocate about a half an hour for this. Okay, you don't need to go on for an hour and a half. I have made that mistake before, and time has gotten away from me, and everyone's fallen asleep, and I'm still going on. That's not a good thing to do. You want to compress it into a half an hour. You don't want it to be too tedious. First, pray. Praying together as a family is a wonderful thing to do. And pray following the Lord's Prayer. Go in the order that Jesus taught us to pray. Worship and praise God yourself. Okay, heads of families, those who lead this in homes, whether your children are there or not, pray in front of your family. Pray for them and their future in front of them. And pray with fervency. And I would say this, if we are so deeply concerned for our families and children that they become worshipers of the living and true God, we must first show them what it is to worship God ourselves in front of them. And it's very hard to impart a vision for God to others that we ourselves do not have. And that's why I would say anyone who is discipling others, whatever you put aside or put off, make sure it's never your personal devotions, your own Bible reading. Make that the very last thing that you put aside. Like skip meals. Do your devotions instead of eating if you have to. Make that the thing that never gets pushed off the table so that you're feeding your soul, so that you're growing, so that you're ready. Pray for the advancement of God's kingdom in front of your children. Pray for missions, for your family and its legacy. Pray for your children's salvation, for their future spouses, for your own godliness, your own humility, your own love for God's word and His truth. Demonstrate to all what it is that you hope that they will one day become. Be what you hope to make. And that's truly the greatest challenge. To do this well, we as individuals must regularly be before the throne of grace on our knees before God's word. And we need to be faithful churchmen. We need to be lovers of Christ and His people in our local church. The effectiveness of our family worship will be determined directly by the intimacy of our own walk with the Lord and our closeness to His Word, the Bible. And I will tell you, on a personal autobiographical note, when I have not been walking humbly with the Lord, if I've allowed sin to creep in and have slacked off in my discipline, my family worship times are no good. It's really an incredible litmus test of how closely I'm walking with God. It's amazing. I can fool myself into thinking I'm doing okay, but it's reflected in that exercise of family worship. I can see it so clearly. Read a passage of Scripture. You know, one of the things I've shared with you before, we read a chapter of Proverbs and we read a chapter of another book of the Bible. That might be a little too much Scripture all at once. In the Matthew Henry family, what they would do is just read one little passage. If you have a Bible that's got headings in it, a lot of times there'll be 6, 7, 8, 10 verses put off there like that. They would read that and then discuss it. They would walk verse by verse through it. They would read that passage and go through it. And then Philip Henry would ask Matthew and his other children, "Now tell me what you heard." And Matthew Henry did the very same thing with his family. He would go through the text and explain what it means, and then he would ask them, "Now tell me what Dad just told you." And then they would say back to him what they had written down, what they had heard. It's a great opportunity to ask your children, "How would you teach this to your son?" That's a question I've asked my daughter, Abigail. How would you teach this to your son? How would you teach this to your daughter? Now that we've gone through it, when one day you read through this passage, how are you going to explain it to those who are near you, your family, and others? Here's one that's, I want to encourage you, just do it. Just do it. Sing together. That's always the clunkiest part of doing family worship, especially if not everyone there has got really good pitch and you don't sing in parts. It doesn't sound all that great, but I just would encourage you, just do it. I would share with you, what we normally do is we have a hymn of the 6 month period that we've kind of mastered a verse from. We've sung "Like a River Glorious" as a family over and over and over again. We've sung the doxology, you know, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." "To God be the glory" is the one we're doing now. We've sung "Amazing Grace" before. Easy hymns that everyone can learn quickly and sing together. To offer a sacrifice of praise to God as a family together. You see, once you do this and do it faithfully and it becomes part of your everyday life, then it becomes something that's expected and the day doesn't feel right without it. And that's the very kind of thing you're trying to engender in their lives, is that this is the reason we are here. is to be a worshiper of God. And how can we let all this other stuff stop us from doing that? And yet we do, don't we? We allow other things to crowd in, other things to push those things aside. And I'll tell you, if you have people over at your house or family in from out of town, that's one of the best times to do it. Is gather everyone together. Do family worship when everybody's over at your house. Even if it seems weird or awkward, just do it. Encourage people to read the Bible. People that are strangers in your homes, have them read the passage. And ask their children, what do you think this means? Encourage that kind of thing. It's a great thing to do. Sing together and then close in prayer. That shouldn't take more than a half hour. And if you're rushed, you can do that in 15 minutes. It doesn't take up a whole lot of time, and it doesn't take a whole lot of preparation either. You can read a commentary. Here's this. John Calvin's commentaries are all free. They're on the internet. Type in John Calvin's Bible commentaries. They're all out there. Matthew Henry's unabridged commentary is available free on the internet. Read a few paragraphs from that, and you're good to go. You're ready to explain a passage to your family. Nothing to it. Finally, fourthly, I want to give you encouragement to be faithful. I remember reading these things about Matthew Henry and Philip Henry, and also that we're going to get into next week, we're going to start looking at the Jonathan Edwards family. That's going to be actually a three-part sermon. What an incredible family that was. But after listening to all that and being made to feel about that big after all of it, I want to encourage all of us, don't feel overwhelmed by that. Just do a little bit more each time. Do a little bit more to be faithful. Take those small steps, and I want to assure you, God will bless plentifully and abundantly whatever steps that you take to see to it that your household, your family calls upon the Lord together. Family worship must be a priority. It must be a priority in our lives. And what I mean by a priority is this. Would you skip a vacation that you had planned and gotten approval for and had already put down $5,000 to secure everything needed? What are the chances you would miss showing up for that vacation? I want to encourage you, your commitment to worshiping God and your family must be 100 times more committed than even that. It must be something we do with relentless consistency, something that is protected so that nothing else can encroach on it, something that we're faithful to. Will you do that perfectly? No, none of us will. But you must fight for it. You must fight to be consistent, and the impetus for this falls primarily upon the shoulders of Dad. We've got to fight for this and make sure that we're faithful, that we live the life in Christ that we're hoping those under our care will live themselves when they're older. When I think about all these children that God has put into my family, into my lap, you know, I have an infant son, Malachi. Lord willing, when he grows up, will he be faithful in doing this? It depends on what he sees growing up. Well, my other sons, will they be faithful doing this? Will my daughters be faithful in encouraging their husbands to lead in this way? Will they be faithful in worshiping God? Well, a lot of that depends on my own faithfulness. Remember Malachi 1:6-14. It's such a convicting passage of Scripture. Don't be content to bring a skinny sacrifice to the Lord. Don't be content to bring the best of your leftovers instead of the best of your best to Jesus. Family worship is a sacrifice of praise we bring to God. And there are plenty of men in this world who settle for less. Don't be just one more of those. Be someone who gives your very best, the very best time and mental energy that you have given to this eternally significant task. It is our duty. You know, in my pro-life work that I have been involved in up in Cincinnati, there are pregnancy care centers that would invite me to come speak to fathers. And I'll tell you, these were depressing speaking engagements, because normally what would happen is, and I brought Seth and Paul with me to all three of these that I did, is there would be 16, 17 pregnant women there, maybe one, two, I think once there were three dads that showed up. And the pregnancy care people wanted me to talk to them, to talk about fatherhood to a whole bunch of pregnant women, none of whom were married, and maybe one dad. Even when the dads came, they weren't married to the women that they were with there, talking to them about fatherhood. Those were hard talks to give, especially when there's women sitting there and their eyes are filled with tears, and it's heartbreaking to me. And I talked to those men. One talk in particular, I really just lit into the two guys that were there. And they were looking straight at me. I said, you guys have a duty to do. Don't be like everyone else. I asked these people, describe your fathers to me. And it was so depressing. My father was murdered, one said. But my mom and dad were both killed because of drugs. My father overdosed on this. My father was never around. My grandmother has raised me. Went around the room. I looked at these men who are the fathers of babies in the womb. You have a duty before God. First, you need to marry that woman that's carrying your child. And then you need to go to church. You need to repent and become a Christian man. Go to church and become a Christian. Be a believer. And then make sure that the legacy you leave behind is different from the one that was given to you. Do your duty. Don't be like everyone else in this culture who runs from duty, runs from obligation, to shake off everything that I'm supposed to do so that I can do whatever I want. God created men with broader shoulders for a reason. They have more to carry, more that is expected of them. By the grace of God, we can do this with His help. Remember the way God worded this commandment. He says in Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Hear this part. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Okay, stop. Just think about that. He visits the iniquity to the third and fourth generation. But showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God is just inviting, be faithful to me. I'll bless it for thousands of generations after. Thousands of people that will come from you will be blessed. Just be faithful to me. I visit iniquity to the third and fourth, but to thousands to those that love me and keep my commandments. Take those small steps. God will multiply those things. He'll take the steps that you're willing to get, the steps that you're willing to sit down and go, I've got to change something. Something's got to be different here. I need to do something a little different, and I'm going to take this step. Let's take that step and watch how God will bless it. Watch how He'll make things different. God blesses duty when people are obedient to Him. You know, that great Westminster Shorter Catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? There's two things. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. To worship God in your families, to talk about these things, to speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. That's our duty. Embrace that duty. And watch God bless for thousands. Let me give you an example of how He did this. In a book called The Fruit of the Family Tree, we read this paragraph about Jonathan Edwards. Quote, from Jonathan Edwards, who married also a wonderful woman, Sarah Pierpont, have descended 12 college presidents, 265 college graduates, 65 college professors, 60 physicians, 100 clergymen, 75 army officers, 60 prominent authors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 80 public officers, state governors, city mayors, and state officials, 3 congressmen, 2 U.S. senators, and 1 vice president of the United States. Why? Because Jonathan Edwards was faithful in his living room with his 11 children. From earlier in that same book, we read about a fellow named Martin Kallikak. Anyone here heard of him? That's why the Proverbs say that the name of the wicked will be blotted out. Martin Kallikak, quote, Martin Kallikak was a young soldier of the Revolutionary War. His ancestry was excellent. But one wild night of the Hudson River, Martin forgot his noble blood. In this night of dissipation, he met a physically attracted, feeble-minded girl. They produced a number of progeny with a large percentage of feeble-mindedness. Now, what he means by feeble-mindedness is referring to being an educational dropout or a failure or being socially degenerate in some way. That's what the phrase means. Listen to what his descendants were like. They produced a number of progeny with a large percentage of feeble-mindedness. These grew up lazy, thriftless, shiftless, trifling, thieving people. This line has given 480 descendants. Among them have been 143 known feeble-minded, 36 illegitimates, 33 sexually immoral, 24 confirmed alcoholics, 3 criminals, and 8 keepers of brothels. What's the difference? Faithfulness in family worship and passing on a way of life through family worship. What characterized that Edwards family? As we look into their family life and learn the biblical principles that govern that family and its children and their life, we'll see this, a family where family worship and a culture of godly conversation were at the very center of that household. Consider the impact that you can have on others. No matter how old you are or what station you're at in life right now, you can impact others for generations to come. The decisions I make today will affect my descendants for generations. And I would encourage all of us, let us endeavor to do well to pass the faith on to the next generation by first having it deeply in our own hearts. Remember what I pointed out from the text of Scripture this morning. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with the greatest seriousness and earnestness. Discover sin and sinful tendencies in your heart and life, and pray that God would help you to kill those off and to replace those things with godly habits, with righteousness. Remember Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, Psalm 78, 1 through 9, and Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, what those passages say about fathers, about parents, about speaking of the things of God to the next generation. The future existence of this nation and the spread of the gospel will depend very much upon what happens, as I said, in our living rooms. Now, with all that in mind, I want to close with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. I just want to read this to us, and we'll close with this. Paul wrote, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Do you believe that is true? That God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you even ask or think. He can. God bless his duty. And I pray that he'll give us the grace to do that duty as we worship God as families. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, help us to be faithful to the care of our own souls, to make sure that we're here and that we're ready to hear the Word of God read and preached, that we're ready to praise and worship you, that we would know, as 1 Peter says, joy unspeakable and full of glory as we seek to follow you, as we love Jesus in our hearts. Lord, I pray for every individual who's here and everyone who's a part of our church, that we would throw off the sin that entangles us, that we would throw off the worldly distractions that take our mind away from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. And I pray that you would help us to overcome sin, to overcome laziness, and to overcome neglect of this all-important duty of family worship. May we be a church that worships you in spirit and in truth with our whole heart on Sunday mornings and every day in our homes. May we be, as the prophet Jeremiah spoke about, families that call upon your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.